12. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor him, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep a Bible open there, Philippians chapter 2, and we take a little section of a book of the Bible each night and work our way through it, and we've been going through Philippians, which I've really enjoyed. I hope you have as well if you've been with us. We're also looking at it in our small groups, and this week has been a lesson to me because I got a few verses wrong in our small group, and I've changed my view over the course of the week. So you can listen out, see whether your group got it right. We've already prayed, so we're going to get straight into it. I remember as a kid watching infomercials on TV, not as a kind of habit, but just they'd pop up and they used to annoy me because I wanted to watch a cartoon or something. I don't know if you remember those infomercials where you'd get a picture on screen of a lady like this. There you go. Right. How to lose 10 pounds in just 1 week. And she stretches her pants out. Now, I don't know about you, but I was always pretty skeptical of those kind of infomercials. Now, maybe you've had great success. I'm not going to judge you for that. That's fine. Good. But I was always skeptical because I know, really, that to lose weight actually requires a lot of hard work for many people. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of working out, going to the gym, exercising, eating well. You've got to put a lot of effort in order to lose weight. And so I was skeptical when I saw that kind of infomercial. It takes hard work. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, Paul wants the Philippians and us tonight to be about some hard work. He wants us to work out. Actually, it's the word he uses. So have a look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. He says to the church, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation." And that's what he wants these Philippian Christians to do. He wants them to work out for their salvation. He wants to work hard, to labor at their salvation. He calls them his dear friends. Or perhaps in your Bible it's translated, my beloved church. And you see, Paul loves this church in Philippi. And he's really pleased with them. He says, just as you have always obeyed, now continue. And you see, he writes to this church in Philippi who are facing a bit of persecution. And he says, you're doing really well, church. You're obeying the word of God. You're doing so well. Keep it up. And so it's really a word of encouragement. And it's very easy for me to preach this verse to you tonight because I can totally say with Paul, you're doing well, church. And that I love you as a church family. And I'm so encouraged by the way in which I see many of you trying to live for Jesus and seeking to obey the word of God. putting Jesus first and wrestling with sin and working hard at your salvation and trying to make Jesus known with your friends and your neighbours. I'm so encouraged by that gospel unity that we share together as a church family. And so I hope tonight is not a word of rebuke to us, but actually just a word of encouragement to say, continue doing it. Keep working hard at your salvation. Now, it might be that for some of you, actually, you know deep down that you don't really work that hard. You don't really put any effort in spiritually. You don't try to follow Jesus all that wholeheartedly. It might be that you're here tonight and that is you. And if that's you, then I think tonight might be a bit more of a rebuke and a correction. Paul wants us to work out your salvation. And notice that it's not work for your salvation. We need to make that distinction really clear. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then you really need to hear this. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do that would kind of earn us salvation. It's a gift from God, a gift that he gives to people who humble himself before him and who ask him for mercy. And so he's not saying work for your salvation, earn your way to heaven or anything like that. He's saying live it out. Work out your salvation. It's a little bit like when you get married, if you've been married, you'll know this, and you can imagine, okay, the couple at the front and they say their vows to one another, you know, will you take this man? Yes, I will. And I'll take this woman? Yes, I will. And you walk out, husband and wife, and imagine if they walked out of the church building and then they just went, okay, see you later, might catch up with you next week. And they both just go their separate ways, back to living the single life, and they don't really, you know, they're married kind of formally, but there's no marriage relationship, is it? No, to be married, you've actually got to live it out. You've got to work hard at your marriage and care for it and nurture it. It's a little bit like that spiritually. You see, we receive our salvation when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And we see him as the one who died on that cross 2,000 years ago for our sin. And God gives us the wonderful gift of forgiveness. And he makes us right with him. We receive our salvation, and then we're to live it out. It's to change us. We're not to remain unchanged. And that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. Work hard at your salvation, which you have already received. And notice also, before we move on, the therefore at the beginning of the verse. He says, therefore, my dear friends. I remember someone saying to me that you've got to take note of those therefores in Paul's letters because they help you understand the argument. The way I remembered it when they told me was the therefore is there for a reason, right? It's pretty easy. It's there for a reason, so you've got to pay attention. And what he's saying is because of what I've said before, therefore, continue to work out your salvation. If you're with us last week, here's a really brief recap of what Paul's just been saying. He's been saying he wants these Philippian Christians to remain united in their love for each other. That they're to not look only to their own interests, but they're to look for the interests of one another in the church family, that are to love and care for each other. And Paul holds up the Lord Jesus as an example of the way within the church family we're to love each other. He says, Jesus, who was in very nature God, you know these words well probably, Jesus, who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he made himself nothing. And he took on the nature of a man, became a servant, became obedient even to death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And so what he's saying to the Philippian church is he's saying, you know Jesus. You know that the very character of God is one of showing humility and loving you. And that because of Jesus' humility, God exalted him and gave him the name above all names. Therefore, continue to work out your salvation. Jesus is seated on his throne, and one day every knee will bow for him. Therefore, work hard at living out the Christian life. Don't give up. Keep going. And Paul is particularly addressing their life together as a church family, and he's saying, let your salvation dictate the way that we relate to one another as Christian people. But working out your salvation, living out the Christian life, or the words that he used in chapter 1 was live a life worthy of the gospel, it's not easy. It's not an easy task. We're to labor at it. We're to put in the hard yards. Changing our defaults will not be easy. It will require self-discipline. It will require saying no to sinful desires, not giving the devil a foothold. It'll mean obeying Jesus is not going to come naturally to us. We will stand out and we'll be different in the world and we'll want to give in. It's going to require hard work. It's easy to think that growing spiritually is something that just kind of happens naturally over time. You think that if I just kind of keep doing the kind of Christian life, I come to church and I read my Bible, then I'll just kind of grow and it's easy. It just kind of happens automatically. And sometimes you see the way that we think when it comes to a particular sin. So imagine, I'm sure it's not true, but just imagine that there's someone in church life you don't really get on with, okay? And you think, well, you talk about it, you tell someone, I'm really struggling with this person, and then you pray about it, and it's, God, please help me. And then you just kind of sit back and do nothing and expect that it'll all come right. Now, if God does work through your prayers, then praise him. But Paul says, no, you've got to work at it. You've got to actually labor at it. You've actually got to do something. This requires effort. We are to get into action and not just sit back. We are to labor at our salvation. It can be easy to think then, well, if it's such hard work, why bother? If it's just such hard labor and it requires so much of our energy, then why bother with it? We already have salvation, right? Like, I'm already saved. I've trusted Jesus. So why bother working harder at it? Well, Paul gives us three motivations, which I want us to think about tonight, and then two examples, which if we have time, we will get to. Three motivations for changing and continuing to labor and work hard at your love for Jesus. And the first motivation is this: God works in you. God works in you. This is why you should work at your salvation, because God works in you. You see, verse 13 gives the reason for why we should obey verse 12. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You're not alone, says Paul. Now, living the Christian life might be hard, but you're not on your own. God is with you. He is working in you. As you put in the work yourself of living a life worthy of the gospel, God will be at work in you at the same time. It's a little bit like, I think, driving a car, if I can use it as a flawed illustration, but let's just use it for a moment. You imagine you get asked to move the car, right? And so you go outside and you put the key in the ignition and you drive around the block and you move the car. Now, did you move the car? Well, kind of, but really you just sat in the seat, right, and steered the wheel and the car drove the car. Like, it's got an engine that does all of the work, but you've still got to drive it. You can't just kind of let the engine run and then just sit there and do nothing. And so there's kind of the two of you work together. The car actually has all the power. It does all of the hard work. It motors you around. You just drive it. It's a little bit like that in the Christian life, where God is the power in us. He is driving us. He is changing us. He is working in us, but we still have to drive. We still have to make decisions. We still have to work at our salvation, getting rid of sin, pursuing Jesus. And it is the fact that God Almighty is at work in us that ought to cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that, with fear and trembling. What is it that causes this fear and trembling? It's not a threat, it's a gift. You're to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. It's the gift that God, by his power, is in us. We're to be filled with fear and trembling because God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is in you and in me, changing us. It's a little bit like maybe carrying something precious. You go back to that scene at the wedding, right? And you've got the husband and the wife at the front, and then that moment comes where the guy taking the wedding says, can I have the rings, please? And the kind of nervous best man with fear and trembling reaches, oh, I hope I've got them. Because he's got something precious, and he's got this responsibility, and he's got to look after it. It's a little bit like that, where we have something precious. We have the living God and the power of God in us, and therefore with fear and trembling, we are to work with him, not work against him. And so Paul says, work out your salvation. Think about the God who is at work in us. Think about that with me. Think about the power of the living God, that he created the whole world with just a word, and everything came into existence. That's power, isn't it? Think about the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Think about the power of God who has authority to give Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's power. And that power is in you and in me, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, to help us live the Christian life. He works in us, we're told, to both will and to act according to his good purpose. He changes our will, that is our desires. Perhaps at the moment, maybe tonight, you're feeling spiritually dry. I don't have any hunger for God. I don't have any desire to get rid of sin. I don't really care. Well, Paul says that as you put in some effort and kind of make the first step to put in some energy, God, by his power, will change your will. And as you walk towards him, he will give you a desire to walk more and more with him. He will warm our hearts. He will change our wills. The more we work at loving God, the more he will give us a love for himself. The more we work at pleasing God, the more we will want to please God. He works to change our will, and he works to change our actions. He gives us the power to say no to sin. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then you have no power in the face of sin. You just keep living the way you want to live. But as Christians, we have this new power. We can say no to sin. You don't have to sin. He gives us the ability to love other people. He gives us patience and self-control and gentleness. He changes our will and our actions. And that means we ought to expect to see progress. You see, if we're working for our salvation and the promise of God is that he will work with us, then that means we should expect to see change. And so I wonder, if you think back over the past year, have you grown spiritually? Are you closer to the Lord now than you were a year ago? Have you grown in your love for Jesus? I guarantee that if you have put some effort in and you have tried to live the Christian life, then you have. But it's also a bit of a wake up for us, because if we haven't, then I guarantee it's because we haven't put the effort in. It's no fault of God's. It's the fact that we haven't really tried. Maybe we've grown lazy or weary. And so here is the first motivation for us to keep laboring and working out our salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you. You will make progress. You're not alone. Don't give up. The second motivation for working out your salvation is this. It is that you will shine like stars. That's the motivation. We should continue to work out our salvation, because then we will shine like stars and draw people to the Lord Jesus. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want to make a difference in the world? I hope you do. And particularly as Christians, I hope we do, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to make a difference in the world by introducing people to the Lord Jesus. Now, that is our aim as a church. We are here to love Jesus and love Christchurch, and we do that primarily by making Jesus known. And so what's the strategy? What's the strategy for reaching Christchurch with the good news of the Lord Jesus? Is it to go out and preach open air in the square? Is it to maybe put a pamphlet in every letterbox in the city? Well, what is Paul's strategy for Philippi? It was simple, and it's somewhat surprising. Have a look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You see, here's how you will shine like stars and attract people to Jesus. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's his great strategy to attract the world to Jesus. It is that Jesus' people stop arguing and stop complaining. It's a simple strategy, isn't it? And when Paul says, work out your salvation, this is the one particular example he has in mind. It's an odd example to choose in some ways, isn't it? I mean, what example would you choose if someone asked you, what does it mean to live for Jesus? What does it mean to work out your salvation? I think we'd maybe choose something like getting rid of greed, being generous. Maybe we'd choose sexual purity. Maybe we would choose loving people. And that's kind of part of it. But Paul says he chooses one example, and his example is, do not grumble or argue or complain. He says, do everything, not just some things. Do everything. Everything you do, do it without grumbling. Do it without complaining. So that you might become pure and blameless. It's not that we are pure and blameless, but that's what we strive to be. No one should be able to have an accusation against us because we are the children of God. Notice that's what he says. You are children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. You see, if you're a Christian, then hear this. You are a child of God. God is your father. He has adopted you into his own family. You're no longer a sinner. You are a saint. You have been adopted by God himself, and you do not belong to what Paul describes as a crooked and depraved generation, a dark world. We don't like using that kind of language to describe the world, do we? Depraved and crooked. And yet, if we're honest, that is what it is. Where people just kind of do whatever they want in life, and as long as it feels good to themselves. A world where the things that God has said are wicked, we declare good. Paul says, you're no longer part of that. You're a child of God. Therefore, live like it and shine like stars by not arguing or complaining. That's the way we are to be different. And it certainly would make us different, wouldn't it? I mean, grumbling and complaining is just a normal part of life. We do it almost without thinking. And Paul says, do everything without any of that. The temptation to complain is always there. We complain about the weather. We complain about the traffic. We complain about being too busy. We complain about being too tired. We complain about having too much on, not having enough on. We complain about workmates and the people we have to interact with. The list just goes on and on and on, doesn't it, of things that we complain about and things that people around us complain about. And within church life, it is just as easy to grumble and complain. Oh man, I'm on the setup roster again. I only did it 3 weeks ago. Oh, not this song. I hate this song. Oh no, I'm serving with that person. I really don't like that person. Your heart kind of sinks. Or, oh, this church isn't very friendly, is it? I don't really feel like this church isn't really the right church for me. We just kind of grumble and complain. And we forget that perhaps what we don't like in church life, other people love. I had a great example of that. I don't say this to rebuke anyone specifically, okay? So if you wrote one of these response slips, forgive me. I don't know where the heart was coming from, but just as an example, 2 weeks ago, I received two response slips. And one said they really loved the way that confession was done, with a bit of music playing and it was easy to reflect. Another person said, I hated the way confession was done. I found it so distracting. You see, people have different opinions and we need to bear with one another in love, not complaining or arguing. There's certainly a place for constructive feedback. That's not what Paul has in mind. He's talking about that kind of attitude of our hearts, where we're just making a fuss, wanting things to be our way. He says, stop it. Church can be the ugliest place when people grumble. If you do stop it, he says, you will shine like stars. You will stand out as being different. I'm sure you've seen a starry sky, right? When you take yourself out of the city, away from the other lights, and it's just pitch black, and you look up to the sky, and there are just so many stars. Tiny stars shining so brightly, and Paul says, you will be like that. In a world where everyone else is complaining and grumbling and dissatisfied with life, you will shine like stars in the universe, showing people the light of God. It's a picture that is taught throughout the Bible. It comes from Daniel chapter 12, is where it's first referenced, in chapter 12, verse 3. These words up on the screen. Those who impart wisdom will shine like the brightest of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a wonderful picture, and Jesus uses the same language in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, the way we live or to demonstrate the gospel, there are five gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus. And then the fifth, your life, is to display the story of the gospel. And one of the ways we're to show it is by not grumbling and complaining. You see, let's just think about this a little bit harder. When we grumble and complain, when we do that, What does that say about the God we worship? Or what does it say about ourselves when we complain? You see, surely if I grumble and complain, it says something about God. It says that maybe God isn't all-powerful and that things happen that he doesn't really care about. It says maybe that God isn't all-loving and he doesn't really love me and therefore he's let me in, go into this awful situation and I complain. It says something about God, doesn't it? It also says something about me. Maybe it says that I don't really trust God. It says maybe that I'm more concerned about my own interests than the interests of others. That's why I complain and grumble. It says I'm discontent with life. You see how our lives are witnesses to the gospel? And if we don't grumble and complain, we are saying, God is sovereign. God is good. God loves me. I don't deserve anything from God, and yet he's poured out his grace on me. Why would I ever complain about anything? We're to shine like stars. And we're to do it by not complaining or arguing, and by holding on to the word of life. And notice that in verse 16, as you hold on to the word of life. Some translations say hold out, as though you're offering the word of life, but I think it's more accurate to say you're holding on to it. As we hold on to the word of God, as we listen to God's word and obey God's word and love God's word, we shine like stars. And so here's this motivation. Keep working at your salvation. Keep pursuing Jesus so that you will shine like stars and attract people to the Lord Jesus. The third motivation is that we will rejoice in the Lord. We will rejoice in the Lord. Have a look at verse 16. As you hold out the word of life, in order, says Paul, that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'll get to that in a minute, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, Paul is filled with joy, and the opposite of complaining and arguing is rejoicing, isn't it? It's being filled with this content, joy, and Paul says, I've got that, I rejoice in all of you, and you should rejoice too. So he wants us to be filled with joy. And what is it that motivates Paul's joy? It's knowing, in verse 16, that he will be able to boast on the day of Christ, that he did not run or labor in vain. You see, Paul has eternity in mind, and he knows that all of the hard work that he's putting into his salvation, and all of the hard work that he's pouring out for the sake of the Philippians, for their salvation, will not be in vain, that he will stand before Jesus and will receive a reward. And when he says boast, he's not talking about boasting about his work, but he's boasting in God's work through him. And Paul has certainly labored for the Philippians. He's worked hard. He's traveled to tell them about Jesus. He's prayed for them. He's cared for them. And he knows that they'll continue, and so he rejoices. And his eternal view is what is able to give him great joy in the midst of laboring for Christ. In verse 17, he says, even if it only plays a small part in the faith of the Philippians, he rejoices. Even if he has to work really, really hard and there's only a little bit of contribution compared to everything the Philippians do, he will keep rejoicing. I think that's what Paul means when he says those words about the sacrifices. The confusing verse, but the drink offering was or libation offering, it might be translated in your Bible. It was a small offering that was kind of to complement a larger sacrifice that God's people were to offer to God. And it was though the drink offering or the libation offering kind of complemented that and made it a complete sacrifice. And so what Paul is saying is he is saying, your service, Philippians, all of the things that you do for Jesus, your faith in Jesus Christ is like a sacrifice to God. And all of my hard work and labor for you is just like the drink offering. It's just a small part. But I rejoice in it because I'll receive a reward on the day of Christ. You see, we labor and we work out our salvation knowing that on the day of Christ we'll be rewarded. We might make sacrifices along the way. In fact, I guarantee you will. Sacrifice your comfort, sacrifice pleasures, sacrifice fitting in with everybody, but we will gain so much more than we will ever sacrifice. We will be rewarded by the one who has been given the name above every name. If we look at our lives now, then serving Jesus might just feel too hard. I mean, why would you give up everything to follow a man who lived 2,000 years ago? And maybe there are some things in your life at the moment you just don't want to give up. You just don't want to stop doing. There are friends you just don't want to lose. There are sins you are holding on to. But when we lift our eyes to eternity and we see the risen Lord Jesus and we know that one day we will stand before him and every knee will bow before him, then we rejoice in the work. It's a joy to work for him and serve him, knowing that he'll reward us. Again, let's go back to the gym, right? Because at the gym, what motivates hard work? Results. Yeah, like the risk, you go to the gym to get the beach body. Like, can't you tell? Like, that's a joke. Right? I've hardly ever been to the gym, right? But there's the thought that maybe I could have that great body that motivates my work. And even if I don't really like going to the gym, I start to like it as I start to see results. And if I keep the end in mind, then it becomes a joy. I start to enjoy this exercise and this weird thing, right? Well, so it is in the Christian life. If we keep the end result in mind and remember that one day we will stand before Jesus and be rewarded, then working to serve him and love him is a joy, not a sacrifice. And so here are these three motivations for us to continue to work out our salvation. Work at it because God will work in you at the same time, and he will change you. Work at it because then you will shine like stars in the world, and you'll draw people to Jesus. And work at it because you can do it rejoicing in the Lord, knowing our reward is coming. And then Paul gives us two wonderful examples. We don't have too much time, but enough to cover it. These two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He holds these up as two men who really are working out their salvation. He holds them up as examples for us to imitate. The first is this man, Timothy. Have a look at verse 19. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Isn't that an amazing thing to say? That everyone looks to their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ except Timothy. And Timothy has proven himself as someone who looks to the interests of Jesus Christ. How? How has he proven himself to be like that? Verse 22, "Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." You see, you know that Timothy is looking to the interests of Jesus because he has worked hard in his life for the good of the gospel. He's worked to make Jesus known. He's labored alongside Paul, and he's proven that he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about Jesus. It's the same kind of thing that Paul says when he says in chapter 1, verse 21, that to live is Christ. The whole reason for Timothy and Paul to live is to make Jesus known. And that verse 20, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare," it should describe us in the sense that we should be like Timothy, where our interest should not be only ourselves, but our interest should be that of Jesus. I wonder how far from the truth that is for you. And what would Paul say is your interest? And so Timothy's held up as this example for us. And the second example is this guy, Epaphroditus. In verse 25, we're told that Epaphroditus is a messenger from the Philippians. Okay, so the Philippians wanted to care for Paul. They couldn't see him themselves, so they sent one of their own men, Epaphroditus, to Paul, who's in prison in Rome. And notice, again, the partnership these people enjoy in the gospel as they care for each other in this way. In verse 26 and 27 and 28, there's like a little anxiety circle. They're all worried about each other. Okay, so what's happened is the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus to Paul. And it seems that probably what's happened, although we're not actually told the details, but what's most likely is that along the way, it's a two-month journey between the two places, Epaphroditus has got sick and he's almost died. And the Philippians are really worried. They're anxious, distressed, because they know that one of their own is sick. And Epaphroditus, well, he's really worried as well. He's really worried because he knows the Philippians are worrying. He knows that they know that he's sick, and so he's worried for them. And then Paul, he's worried as well, right? And he's worried because Epaphroditus and the Philippians are worried. So he sees all of these people who are concerned for one another, and he's filled with a concern, and so he wants to send Epaphroditus back to them so that they can all stop worrying. Now, it seems almost a little bit funny, isn't it, this kind of concern and anxiety they feel for one another, but it raises the question for us, what causes most of our anxiety? Because isn't it true that most of our anxiety comes from a concern for ourselves? That we're worried when we're worried about ourselves, we're anxious about our friendships, we're anxious about our situation, our circumstances, our health. And yet these guys, they're anxious for the good of others. And Epaphroditus is held up as a wonderful example. He's commended in verse 29. When he comes, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. You see, Epaphroditus took great risk in visiting Paul, and he almost died, but he saw it as a willing sacrifice for the work of Christ. He almost died, and he's to be honored. One of the reasons working out our salvation and living a life worthy of the gospel is so difficult for us, one of the reasons it's so difficult is because we're so keen just to hold on to our lives. We want to hold on to our comfort. We want to hold on to our own right to live life our way. We want to hold on to being comfortable and calling our own shots. We want to fit into the world, not be different. And so we hold on to this life as tightly as possible. But Epaphroditus, he's willing to let it all go. He's willing to lose his life for Jesus' sake, and he's commended for it. It's the same thing that Jesus says, isn't it, when he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so says Paul, honor men like Epaphroditus. Work out your salvation. Follow the example of these two men, looking not to their own interests, but to the interests of Jesus, willing to lose their lives for the work of Christ. Do everything, says Paul, without complaining or arguing, holding on to the word of life. And as you do it, know that God is at work in you. He will change you. And know that you will shine like stars and people will be attracted to the Lord Jesus. And know that you can rejoice, for you'll be rewarded on the day of Christ. It might not be a quick fix, like losing 10 pounds in a week, but it's hard labor. It requires effort from us. Getting rid of sin, laying aside our lives, pursuing Jesus. But it is worth it, for it brings great and everlasting results. And so, church, continue. You're doing really well. Keep pursuing Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but also with great joy. Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, we do thank you for these words of encouragement to us tonight. Lord, if there are any here tonight who have perhaps been lazy and are not pursuing you, please would you change us, that we'd pursue you more wholeheartedly, that we would labor in order to live a life worthy of the gospel which we've received. Thank you that salvation is ours, that you've won it for us in the Lord Jesus, that we are your children and no longer a part of this dark world. Help us, Lord, to shine as stars, to pursue Jesus, to be filled with a great joy as we do so, knowing that you're working in us and through us, and that you will reward us on the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.